page and pick up that 11th verse. It's a good thing you're here tonight. Concerning him, who? Melchizedek. Who in the world is Melchizedek? I know, do you know? Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Well, I won't go any further with that, but there is something that the writer of Hebrews is saying to us that, listen, you are having a hard time getting your teeth into the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. That says more about you than it does about Melchizedek. Well, we'll come on that next Sunday night. Delighted that you're here. And what we want to do this evening is go into Hebrews 5 and 1 through 10. Here's how we're going to do it. We will take some time for some question and discussion. I'll do my best to scurry along. But I want you to follow with me as I read verses 1 to 10 of chapter 5. Then you hold that place and we're going to go to the Gospels. A little different kind of an introduction today. This morning we went into Kings by way of Luke. This evening we're going to go into Hebrews 5 by way of Matthew and Luke. But let's look at verses 1 to 10. You have a Bible in front of you. You're looking at that? All right, here we go. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Just as the passage, as he says also in another passage, Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who, able to save him from death. That word from there is the word ek in the Greek, ek, ek, out of death. And he was heard because of his piety, reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I have a question for you. Listen, I want you to answer it. This passage is giving to us a window into an event in the life of Christ, a window that we do not have in the Gospels even. But it is nevertheless recorded in the Gospels, obviously. What event is that through which we are looking in Hebrews 5? What event is it? What is he speaking of in verses 7 and 8 and 9, what occasion is the writer of Hebrews addressing? When did that happen? The Garden of Gethsemane. So you see now, that's why I've got to take you over to Matthew. Go with me there quickly. Go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and let's begin to look. We will pick it up at verse 36. Matthew 26:36. I'm working with the King James just here in Matthew. I've got a translation that fits me for different passages, and this one just happens to fit me here, so you'll notice that. Matthew 26 and 36. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, meaning the oil press. There were a lot of olive trees there on that lower level of the Mount of Olives. And said unto the disciples, Sit here while I go and pray yonder. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful. Interesting word that he uses here. The word is lupeo. Lupeo. It's a word that's associated with grief. A real deeply felt grief. What is he going through here? That's what our passage in Hebrews brings us to. That here is an anticipation of a tidal wave, as it were, a tsunami of the wrath of God that is about to sweep over the innocent, guileless, perfect Son of God for you and for me. No one ever suffered like this. He began to be sorrowful and very depressed. Ademoneo, the word is here. Deeply, deeply troubled is the idea. There is a soul agony here that we struggle to understand. Then, notice 38th verse. Then saith he unto them, My soul, my very being, suke, my very being, all that I am, is exceedingly sorrowful. This is very emphatic in the original text. Overwhelmed with sorrow. Even unto or to the point of death, tarry here and watch for me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. What is this cup to which our Lord's referring here? It is quite clear, patently clear, I should say, that this is the cup of the wrath of God that the Son is about to drink to the last drop. And it will be the wrath of God that will be poured out upon Him in judgment for our sin. And He cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And He saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Do you see that there's a struggle going on here, is there not? Jesus Christ is facing this darkness, this overwhelming night experience of his soul, where he is going to have to bear the brunt of God's judgment on our sin. And he's cringing in the face of that. He's groveling in the ground at this point. Now, some may make a quick judgment and say, why is he doing this? Why is he? I've known people to die more gallantly than that. It does seem that he is just groveling here. Is he just shrinking from death? Is that what's going on here? And just the mere physical pain? I say mere, that's not mere if it's happening to you, but still, is that people have gone through some excruciating deaths with some real heroic stoicism. And Jesus is just, he's in a desperate moment. What's happening here? Well, he said, and he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. 3 times he went through this cup thing. Then cometh he to the disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. The hour is at hand. What's the hour? That's the cup of the wrath of God. And the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand and doth betray. I think that'll be enough. I was going to take you to the Luke passage, but let's just shorten it up with that. You have the window of Matthew. Now let's go to the window that the book of the writer of Hebrews gives to us. Let's notice something in this passage. We've got to do something. I'm going to try to expedite this very quickly. We have a few visitors with us tonight. This is you are coming out into the pasture here for the first time, and so we want to try to give you the lay of the land. And I see Dan and Laura here tonight. By the way, congratulations, Dan and Laura. We wish you could be here with us, but we'll rejoice from afar as to what's going to happen in December. But you've not been here. You've not been in on the study of Hebrews. There's some others, so I'm just picking on you since I know you can take it. And that you've not been here in the study of Hebrews. But here's what we've done so far. I was going to banter back and forth with the audience tonight, but I think what I'll do is that I'll sort of stride through it right quickly to show you where we are, what we've come to. What I'm really doing is I'm taking on that word for in verse 1 of chapter 5, and I want you to see something with this passage. What I want you to notice is that at this point, in the fifth chapter in the first verse, there is a shift. The writer of Hebrews is taking us into what really becomes the driving heart of this book. Thus far, what we've seen of Christ is that he's showing to these Hebrew Christians who were struggling, who were going through some troubles, some difficulties, some real pressure upon them, and where some were drawn back into Judaism. He's showing them, listen, do not withdraw back into the world of the prophets alone. Nothing wrong with the prophets. But what he's saying is that, listen to this, if you want to know what God has to say, you listen to the Son. That's the final word. The prophets only intro him, and the Son is superior to the prophets. The Son is superior to the angels. Angelology took a significant place in the worship, life, theology of Judaism, as it does in biblical theology. And the writer wants his audience to know, these original readers, that Jesus has no equal in the supernatural world. And he has an exalted position and destiny which no angel has. And, of course, that's the occasion for the first warning, where he tells them, don't drift. Listen very carefully to the Word of God. Don't treat it lightly. Bear down with it and on it and obedience to it. That's the point in that warning. Then, Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. 3 and 1, and particularly verses 1 through 6. Then the writer launches into this reminder that there is a rest that's provided for God's people. It's this kingdom rest, this salvation rest. The salvation rest here is an anticipation of salvation in its future tense. Future tense. He's not talking about justification there. He's talking about glorification, at least in the sense of entering into the kingdom with Jesus Christ in the time of reward. That's the idea. Now, with this warning, he says, don't doubt. The millennial rest of ruling with Christ is prepared for those who are what? Diligent. Spudazo. That is, those who are bold in their confession. You remember our look at that in verse 14 of 4, chapter 4. That boldness of confession, where you are unafraid to, where you publicly confess through the variety of opportunities you have to let your faith in Jesus Christ be evident to all. That's what the writer has done thus far. Now, with that into your belt, and we've just about gotten Dan and Laura caught up to us tonight. They will need to see this. This is what we did last week. That we found also, notice that in verses 14 through 16, and actually, if you were going to make a chapter division, it probably should have begun at chapter 4 and verse 14. That's where chapter 5 should have probably have begun. We have great privileges in finding him, seeking him, going to him, coming to this bigger Christ that I hope is becoming a reality in your life through Hebrews, and that he wants us to come into his presence and bring our need to find grace, to mercy and grace in the time of need. Now, we're ready to launch. And here's what we want to see. That what the writer of Hebrews does at this point is to take us into the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And this is the dominating theme for the heart of the book. The primary subject of the book of Hebrews is this priesthood of Jesus Christ. He is going to do two things in verses 1 to 10. In the first place, he's going to show us the priesthood of Aaron. That in order to have a Jesus Christ, a high priest, you can see where he gets the idea of high priest in verse 1 from what he's just said, that we have a great high priest. We don't have one who can't be touched with our, can't sympathize with our weaknesses. But we do have one who is a representative for us in heaven, there before God the Father for us. And what he does now is to show that Jesus Christ is duly qualified. Here's his resume. But in order to present his resume, he has to show you what are the qualifications on that resume. There are three qualifications for earthly high priest. That's what we're talking about in verses 1 to 4. The first of these is as follows. The first qualification is that an earthly high priest had to have solidarity with the human race. In other words, he had to be, what does he say from verse 1? He is taken from among men, appointed on behalf of men, in things pertaining to God. The point that he makes here is that Aaron, as well as his successors, they would therefore be conversant because they were human beings, fellow Israelites, with families, with children, with problems, with the shared experience of the covenant community, that therefore, by sharing that experience, they were exposed to the same pressures and the same trials. That is very important for a priest to function as he should, representing the people before God. Why? Why? What did a priest do? What did a priest do? What did he do? Well, you come to the priest to bring your sacrifices. Why? Well, you need to bring sacrifices for this sin, for that sin, offering thanksgiving to God. Or whether it's a meal offering, they're actually the two kinds of categories of offerings. See that in verse 1? Gifts is the meal offering, peace offerings. Those are the offerings that you brought to God. Oh God, I thank you for that deliverance, oh God, that you saved me. I mean, by salvation, I'm using it in the physical sense here. I'm trying to pretend I'm in the role of an Old Testament saint. God, I pray to you, say, as David did in the wilderness, and you delivered me from my adversaries. I will now go to the tabernacle and I will offer up a sacrifice, and I want everybody to see through the offer of this sacrifice that you are the God of deliverance and you answered my prayer, and I'm here to praise you, and here's my sacrifice. Well, there were those sacrifices that are referred to here. Notice that phrase at the end of verse 1. It says, sacrifices for sins. You commit a sin. You and your wife have hard words, awful words. The neighbors hear it. It gets out into the community. It's bad enough that it's private, but it gets out in the community. And you lose your temper, and there is anger. And what do? There must be some payment of a price for that sin. And the evidence that you've confessed your sin to God and that you appropriate His forgiveness, you appropriate it, that offering did that, true. The blood of bulls and goats do not really give you final and complete and full absolution, but it's a check on which you must write. You must write the check. The money in the bank is the death of Christ, but still you had to write the check. They didn't know all the truth about the coming of Christ. They didn't know all the truth of Christology. They didn't know that God had made a provision for them, and so you've got to go and take an offering, a sin offering, and bring it to the priest. So you see what the priest was doing? The priest was that in-between person with all of the people going through all of the problems and struggles, whether it was in thanksgiving or in sickness or whether it was coming and confessing sin. The priest was right there in the middle of it. So his primary function was one of being, he had to have these qualifications, and this was the first. This isn't hard to understand if you understand that in any representative, let's take the House of Representatives, may I? All right, House of Representatives. What do you have to do, Eric, to be a member of the House of Representatives? You don't have to stand and tell us, but there are three qualifications. There are three qualifications. First of all, you've got to be at least 25 years of age. Second, you have to be a citizen of the U.S. for 7 years, and you have to be a resident of the state from which you are elected. You just can't go up there and get in line and register to run for the House of Representatives. You've got to meet the qualifications. There are reasons for that, aren't there? You've got to be in the state. You got to be a resident. You've got to be somewhat familiar with what's going on in your area. I won't pursue this anymore. You see, it's just that parallel. That's the point. That there is sense to these things. 25 years of age, U.S. citizen for so long, a resident of the state. That, therefore, that indicates that you're bringing some savvy and identification with the common the problems that you're going to be dealing with. Same thing was true with the priesthood. Ready to go to the next issue. Look what comes out of that. There must be, second qualification, sympathy. Go with me down to the second verse. The high priest must also be a man of what? Compassion. Or he said, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. These are the sins of ignorance that are committed. You see, the Old Testament did not provide an offering for sins of presumption. Sins, high-handed sins. You were cut off from Israel. That was excommunication for high-handed, presumptive sin. Willful rebellion. No sacrifice for that. But for sins of ignorance, there were these sins that were provided for. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also is beset with weakness. I want to focus your attention on this word, deal gently. Look at the word. The word, metriopathein. Metriopathein. This is not exactly the same word. No, it isn't obviously the same word as sympatheo in verse 15 of chapter 4. Look up there and you see that word? We saw that means entering into the feelings of someone else. Really? Identifying with them? This word brings up something else. This is saying that the priest, the human earthly priest in the Aaronic line, to be effective, he's got to have this kind of disposition. He's got to have a moderating control over his feelings. He has to be in the middle of two extremes. Not the kind of person who is angry at the shortcomings of people who come with their sacrifices. You again? How many times is it going to be? And nor should it be apathy. Just keep on coming. That's all right. As long as the livestock holds out, just keep on coming. Confessing your sins. The word metriopathein, as he said, deal gently here. The idea is that the priest must be in the middle when it comes to looking at the common problems that we all face. He shouldn't be so incensed at sin that he's harsh and not understanding. Nor should he be to the other extreme where he is laissez-faire about it all and indifferent to it. That to identify and work with people, there is the value of this disposition. We've come on something here. We've come on something. We just kicked up a diamond out of the dirt on this. If you're looking at these four verses as just, well, historical mundaneness about what's required for a priest, think about this for just a moment. That what the priest had to do, he had to be aware that he was a sinner. And he was. He had to kill a bull for his own personal sins and those of his family on the Day of Atonement before he could ever go back in there and do this for the nation of Israel. He had his own sins he had to take care of, and he was reminded of that. Day of Atonement, every year. I go in. How'd you like to go in? I'm offering up. No Israelite had to do this quite in this dramatic a way, is that he had to go into that tabernacle and he offered a bull up for himself before he could ever get in before everybody else. That said, I want everybody to know that though I stand as your representative before God, I'm equally a sinner. I'm going to lead you to some application on that in just a minute. Just hold your hat, but I want you to see this other matter that emerges from it, and it is this. That he was subject to weaknesses. Asthenia is the word that is used here. Asthenia. This is moral weakness. Yes, it does refer to that. It also refers to bodily weaknesses. The priest was certainly subject to being tired, got sick, got old. He knew what it was like. Intellectual weaknesses. Sometimes you feel stupid. Sometimes you make mistakes. Emotional weakness. Sometimes you lose control. Sometimes you feel depressed. Sometimes you get into sentimental indulgence. These kinds of things. So there is the mix. The priest had that. He knew that he was a fellow sinner, and he knew that he shared the frailty and the limitations of the human experience. That was one of the qualifications for the Aaronic priesthood. I want to say this before we go to the third qualification. You know, this says something very important here about what is required of us to be effective in ministry to people. Think about it. You want to be effective with people? Take a lesson from this. You know, it's easy to, once you've come out of a condition, you've struggled with a certain sin, or perhaps you forget your pre-conversion life. And you know, I've known people to be very harsh with folks. Sometimes teachers can be this way. They can be very harsh and non-understanding of those who are, at the moment, indifferent. I think of this when I teach young people. I remember when I first worked with young people years and years ago, when I worked with young people, and I must confess that I had some roll it up your sleeves, sock them in the nose approach to it, like you need to shape up. You need to get your act together and get your attitude right, and so on. And then the Lord began to, through some skint knees and scratched elbows and some reminders of just what kind of a rebel heart I had and where the Lord, what the Lord had done to me. Hey, wait a minute. You're a fellow sinner. Oh, why are you where you are? It's by God's grace. Well, shouldn't that tell you something about how you ought to deal with people? You want to be effective with people. You have a good consciousness, an awareness of what God has done in your life, being a fellow, forgiven person. Do you think that way when you work with your children and people? I think it's important. I really do. To be consciously aware of the fact that whether I'm teaching or if I have to go to someone and it's one of those kinds of things where I'm rebuking or I'm calling someone up a situation that where they failed, and gentleness is the order of the day. I think sometimes we moms and dads, we've forgotten what we were. And we would have our children, we are harsh and unreasonable and overbearing, and we don't stop we don't identify as we should. Now, I don't mean the other extreme, apathy. Metriopathine. What does he say? Deal gently. Not apathetic, like, kids going to be kids. You don't go to that extreme either. Do you see the point that I'm trying to make? That it is this, that in dealing with others, we need to be aware of our own sinfulness, we need to be aware of our own weakness and our own frailties, and I'll tell you, you will be a gentle person, and that's the way church ought to be. If you're the kind of person that's always flexing your muscle and jostling people around and being harsh with folks, and you're not giving them room to grow and develop and are unwilling to help them and work with them and be patient with them, I'd say go back to the prayer closet and get this taken care of with the Lord. This is a critical qualification for being effective in working with people, being aware of these two things. Right, isn't it? I think you know it is. And some of you are going to have to find out the hard way is that you're being unreasonable with some people or a certain person about something. And what's going to happen is you're going to fall flat on your face. And what God's going to do is remind you that it's His grace. Don't overlook the sin, but be gracious. Enough said, let's go to the next issue. Selection is the third of these qualifications. You can talk about this and you can give some application if you'd like to in a little bit when we get on through the passage. The high priest must be divinely authorized, verse 4. See that statement that he says, where he says, and no one, he said, verse 3, because of it, he's obligated to offer the sacrifices for sins for the people and also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but thirdly, receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So, you know, the priesthood was not some kind of thing where you could go to a youth retreat somewhere and dedicate your life to be a priest. It was not that. You come down the aisle at the annual Israel retreat down on the coast. And so, hey, I want to be a priest. I'm sorry, well, oh, you do? Well, let me see your pedigree. You related to Aaron? Sorry, you don't qualify. You had to be called by God. So, you know what this was, though? When you go through the Old Testament, that this, you can see this was not a first-come, first-served kind of office, that it wasn't that way. It was one where God came and put his imprimatur on you. And it was the occasion for humility that God has given me this opportunity and put me in this place, and a sense of my own unworthiness and thankfulness to God. That says something else about the servant, but I don't have time to work on that. I just wanted you to see. Now, these three qualifications, we have them. What are they? Solidarity, sympathy, and selection. And we're going to combine the solidarity and sympathy. They really come together in this next movement. What do you think comes up next? Sure. Look at our high priest. Look at Jesus Christ. He fits the bill. Oh, fits it. He supersedes it. Because he goes beyond the human. He goes to the supernatural. Here are the qualifications for the eternal high priest. He was divinely selected. That's the point. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. The Father declared him to be. See, these statements here are issues of declaration. Jesus Christ was declared to be the high priest, eternal high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, because the Father recognized done successfully in his cross work, that cup, and he quotes Psalm 2:7, a royal psalm and a royal office is acknowledged here. Thou art my son. Look at that, thou, emphatic. And when he says, you are my son, my, the Father, saying this of the Son, he is the Davidic heir, Jesus Christ, who has destiny is to rule over the nations. And the Father says, so be it, because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Then he picks up Psalm 110:4. And this is the Old Testament text for the book of Hebrews. No other writer in the New Testament uses this text like as the writer of Hebrews does. Psalm 110:4. Why does he quotes it? Thou art a priest forever. I tie this in word with my son, priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to tell you everything you need to know about Melchizedek tonight. I'll only give you a little preview. Well, Melchizedek was this king priest in Genesis 14. And when Abraham came back by way of Jerusalem with the captured booty, the loot, from having gone to retrieve his nephew back, and he brings the tenth of everything that he had and places it before Melchizedek, this king of Salem. He came out of the ancient city of Jerusalem. And you know what the strange thing about this man is going to be? The writer of Hebrews is going to make something of this later. I'm just sketching it for you. This man is a priest and he's a king. Wears two hats. And you know what's really extraordinary about him? Is that there is no documented ancestry for this man. And you know what you've got to have in order to be a priest according to the Aaronic line? You've got to have documented pedigree. This man does not have anything in the record. So this is a bombshell here. It doesn't affect us. We Gentiles, it was lost on us. I can tell right there. I didn't see any eyebrows raised. I didn't see anybody really get, so what? That's just because of the Gentile nature of our faith. But this was a bombshell to say this to these Jewish Christians. Melchizedek priesthood. Oh, think about it. The Aaronic priesthood had some limitations in comparison with this Melchizedek priesthood. We have an eternal priest who's passed through the heavens. Now look how he qualifies. Having said this about his priesthood being without ending or beginning, here he goes on to show, and this is where he really wants us to stop and look carefully, doesn't he? See this in verses 7 and 8 and 9, and that's where we really want to focus tightly. That he says here's this window now. This independent look at the Garden of Gethsemane by the writer of Hebrews. And he's taking us and we're watching Jesus Christ there beneath those olive trees in that black night prior to the day of his crucifixion. He's left Peter, James, and John about a stone's throw back, and he is down face in the dirt, as it were clawing at the ground. And this is what is going on. I've chosen to, rather than to try to come up with some means of conceptually organizing these, I'll just do it like pick barbecue here. You know what pick barbecue is, don't you? You take the barbecue and you don't cut it. You just string it off strand by strand and you eat it like that. That's pick barbecue. I'm taking the approach to these words like pick. I'm just going to take off this strand and this strand and this strand. Let's look at it. Now, he says, watch, line number one. He offered up prayers and petitions. The word prayers, deesis. The word deesis, expression of need. Then he said he offered up petition. Urgent request. This word is used of one who carries an olive branch in the right hand seeking help and protection from someone else. What he's saying of Jesus is that Jesus fully participated in the human condition. And that Jesus Christ went through this dark night of his soul. Oh, think of this. These Hebrew Christians were suffering. They had some loss already because of this. They had lost their lives. But I'm going to tell you this, that your great high priest, he has suffered. He has suffered. Not only has he gone through pain and misery, but it is in a degree to which you could never compare your suffering and your pain. I said earlier, was Jesus simply cowering in the face of death and not dying gallantly like many who have? Was he just cringing in the face of that Roman gibbet where nails would be driven through his hands and thorns would be pressed upon his head, nail would be driven through his feet, and he would be taunted and spat upon? Was Jesus cringing only at what human beings would do to him? I think that there was far more than what caused our Lord to claw and scream out in the night, to cry as he did. What was it that was bearing down on his soul such intensity? Look at the other phrase that he uses. With loud cries and tears, he says. This loud cry here, the loud crying is, these are all, you could hear. If you had been down in the Kidron Valley that night, you would have heard someone. It would have arrested your attention. You'd have heard someone, perhaps, "Oh, Father, if there is only some way I can, there will be done." You would have heard like this. Jesus Christ was struggling in the dark. Loud cries, he said. And he also adds the fact that it's with tears. Tears. Dakuo. This is the visible manifestation. I mean, he's sobbing. He's sobbing. You see, the gospel writers don't tell us these things. This just adds to the picture. To the one who could save him out of death. Was he merely cowering in the face of a painful death? No. What he was doing is that he was about to endure the pain put upon him by his heavenly Father, from whom he had never experienced, or with whom he had never experienced any disfellowship. And God was about to crush his Son and turn his back on him, as it were, in fellowship. And those agonizing hours on the cross, and Jesus would there be substituting himself for our sin. That's what he was doing. This was the agony, I put it this way for you. The agony of the anticipation of the divine condemnation of sin that he must bear for others. That's the soul agony. That cup that he was about to drink was not merely physical death. No. It wasn't merely that he was going to hang there and suffer a painful physical death. It was this sweeping over of him of this awful thought that he was about to be judged for our sins. In Him, He who knew no sin, is to be made sin for us. That's what's going on. Now, let's track it just a bit further. Jesus Christ also is said to have, He was heard because of His reverent submission. He was heard. Heard by whom? Heard by the Father. There was something serious happening. Something so serious that it caused Jesus to claw the ground as He did and scream in the night. I don't know why I didn't wake the disciples. I know why I didn't wake the disciples. They were tired. It had been a long day. But oh, there's a little parable right there in that experience. You know, we'd never be able to enter into the depth and the pathos of what our Savior entered in and the olfactory capacity of those disciples was completely shut off to the agony, the soul agony of Jesus Christ. How have you and I, have we ever been in this? How we go on with the mundane things of life and what Jesus Christ did for us in those hours on that cross, it doesn't touch us. It doesn't touch us. Oh, God, forgive us. And the disciples, they're sleeping in that deep sleep while Jesus Christ agonizing. His offering, though, was accepted by the Father. This cup, God's wrath toward the sin of the world, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered, the writer goes on to tell us. Verse 8, although He was a son, He learned obedience. Now, don't misunderstand Him. He's not saying He did not have to learn not to disobey. No. There was no sin in Jesus to rise up and respond to, no sin nature within Him. But He instead learned to respond in obedience each step of the way. See what Jesus is doing here for us in the picture of what it provides for us. Here is the manner in which we are to go through our pain and our suffering. We submit ourselves to the Father, Lord, not my will, but Your will be done. Don't you see the pattern here? Oh, I know. Our suffering is not vicarious. It is not a redemptive suffering. But what we do seek to experience in our own trial, in our pain, is that it would be like Christ in this way, that we submit to the Father and we look to Him to be glorified through this, and it's managed in such a way as to bring the greatest possible glory reflection upon God. And so when He said He learned obedience, He had to learn what was involved in obedience, and He did. And having been made perfect, teleioo, qualified is the idea. There was no imperfection that Jesus was overcoming. That's not the point here. Do you see that phrase in verse 9? And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. That what He does, what He did, was to become completely qualified through walking through the valley of the shadow of death and undergoing the wrath of God for our sin, being condemned for us, being designated by God, verse 10, as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And with this I conclude, and we can talk about it a bit if you'd like to, that I would say two things in conclusion. That our high priest, therefore, I don't begin to even exhaust the possibilities here, that our high priest can take care of anything that would rise up within me, any sin that will come up and want to condemn me and think, oh, will God see that and condemn me and reject me? Oh, that thing that I did, how could I be forgiven of that? I'm not sure. Jesus Christ is my representative there in the presence of God to plead my case on the basis of His merit, of His work. And any accusation that the evil one would bring before God the Father, Jesus Christ is there making the case for me. Why? Because of who I am? Well, no, because His work is sufficient for me and has been applied to me. You struggling with something in your past? Some sin, some way of life? Something that you wish had never happened? It comes back to haunt you. You'll wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and strange as the human heart is, it seems to just leak out, and there you are. And it comes to you at the strangest times and would condemn you. Will God finally condemn me? No, we have a high priest there who is representing us because of his sufficient atonement. But I want to say this as well, that our high priest, therefore, is fully qualified to enter into our pain and suffering. You see this? Let's not keep him at arm's distance. Let's go to him in our pain and suffering. Engage him. Appeal to him. Seek him. Find him to be real in your trial, whatever it might be. Now, how have you found this to be so, or what do you wish to say about the passage? Anything that you wish to do with this? Jim.
That last statement on your overhead power.
Yes. All those who obey him. Two interpretations are given to this passage. One is there are those who say this is referring to justification and that the obedience here is referring to the same as a synonym for believe. There is occasion where in 2 Thessalonians that the lost are judged because they've obeyed not the gospel. The idea behind the word obey there would be a synonymous statement for belief. There are those who say, and I'm inclined to this position, that what he's saying is that Jesus is, he's picking up with what he's said, been saying all along. I mean, he is carrying what he's been saying. Salvation, soteria, in the book of Hebrews, is referring, I don't know of any exceptions in the book of Hebrews that where he's referring to glorification, he's referring to this tense of our salvation. This reward. And what we have in obedience is that we have one who has, let's put it, get it back on like this, that he became the source of, he is the enabler to for us to enter into reward, enter into rule and reigning with him, because as he obeyed, as we obey through our trials, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is seeking to do for his readers. He's not saying to them, find out whether you're saved or not. He's identifying the fact that we let us go on. What he's saying is, look, you got some trials right now? You're up to your ears in this agony and struggle. Should I go on with Christ or should I retire into a more comfortable place? He's saying, listen, you have the example of Jesus Christ. Follow that. And that then is the movement through that faithfulness. There is the movement then into your glorification, into reward for perseverance and into at the judgment seat of Christ. Thank you for asking that. All right, what else? Do we want to pursue another? Yes, Nelson? Mm-hmm. Yes, Jesus' priesthood without ending or beginning. Actually, Jesus' high priesthood ministry didn't even begin at his ascension. He had a priesthood work even in the Old Testament, I mean, in eternity past. We mustn't bind Jesus Christ by our time measure. He lives outside of time in a very important sense. And being likened unto Melchizedek is that without ancestry and so on, is that he has his sonship is an eternal sonship, however it was declared at the cross. That was critical because of that announced to all that the destiny of mankind now is fulfilled in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So it is without ending, and it's going to go on throughout the kingdom and on into eternity future. All right, yes, Joel.
Mm-hmm. Now, say that
Well, our suffering is not qualitatively the kind that Christ was because of bearing our sins. However, yes, he is a prototype of the way we should deal with our disappointments, our struggles, our pain, our suffering, is that what we do is walk faithfully. What does God want me to do next step? How's God want me to think? Next step. How does he want me to think, and what does he want me to do? Next step. That, what kind of walk? How does he want me to handle this crisis?
That. The principle is true that as we suffer,
you say we've got to have the suffering in order to learn the obedience. Or turn it around again, so I'm sure I've got you.
Yes, that we can suffering and obedience.
Without it, we can learn it. Without the sub, we've got to have it to learn obedience. We've got to have trouble at work. We've got to have difficulties in our homes. We have to pay bills. We get sick. We get tired. We have people that misrepresent us. We have automobile accidents. They drop our insurance. We have doctor bills that pile up on us. We've got to have those things. And the Christian lot in life is not that we somehow are displeasing God because those things are happening, is that those things must be so that we can learn obedience. And now I know there is a popular teaching out there that sort of thing should be, that you know, the devil's doing all that bad stuff to us, and what we need to, by our faith, all that stuff should evaporate. That's bogus theology. Anything else that we need to turn on this? Well, I want to say a word of appreciation, because you are sitting through one of the most tightly developed books in the New Testament, probably the most tightly developed books, and it is theological argument after theological argument, which is absolutely essential to the nutritional value of our spiritual life. And you're encouraging because you sit there and you're interested and you're involved, and the blessing is going to be yours by disciplining yourself and working through the book of Hebrews like this. And I'll tell you, there are a lot of audiences that will not do this. They're doing other things on Sundays besides this, and you're an encouragement. This drives me back to the book, and I want to study everything that I can and find everything I can, because I see hungry people who want to know God's Word, and I am grateful for that more than you'll ever know. And let's thank our Lord for His grace. Thank you, Father, that for our High Priest, Jesus Christ, passed through the heavens interceding for us. Oh, our Father, thank you that He did so agonize for us. We'll never fully understand our Lord, but we do thank you and offer you our praise, that with that loud crying and tears, He did go through that dark night and was brutally slain so that we may have eternal life. Thank you, our Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's see.
Representation.